going to turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read together from this marvelous chapter of the Word of the Lord. Starts off with our earthly house, this body of ours, and then finishes with one of the most amazing statements you'll find in the whole of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, and not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them with glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his own infallible and inspired word. Amen. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee this morning in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, O God, for these hymns that we have been singing, speaking to us about the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus in our behalf. And we thank thee, our Father, for the marvel and the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we pray that today we may understand more and more of what it cost the Lord to bear away our sins. And Father, we pray that thou would open the eyes of our understanding. Oh God, we treat these sometimes as common things, and yet, Lord, they are very, very deep indeed. Oh God, do a deep work in every believing heart, and fill our hearts with joy And help us, Lord, to walk in the confidence of those who know that their sins, though many, have been completely blotted out and eradicated by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And Father, we pray for any who are here today who know not the Lord, that Father, Thou would speak to them. And Lord, especially that word that Paul spake, be ye reconciled unto God. O God, we pray today that Thou would draw some sinner unto Thyself and save that soul, that they may rejoice together in the wonder of God's salvation. O God, we would say, how great Thou art. And we pray, our Father, that Thou would fill our hearts with joy in the Lord. Speak to us now, we pray, by the power and the agency of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess that the words of man are so weak to get to the depths of a teaching of Thy truth. We ask, Your Father, that Thou would speak to every heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sow the word deeply, we pray, and grant, O God, that Thou would bring forth an abundant and a wonderful answer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. About 5 years ago, I spoke to you upon one of the most astounding verses in the whole of the Word of God. And today I want to return to that verse that has been in my mind all this week. But what I want to bring is a different emphasis than what we brought 5 years ago. You probably won't remember anyhow, but would like to return again to it from a different emphasis and from a different point of view. The Christians in the Bible are called believers. You'll find that throughout the Scriptures, the word belief and believers comes over and over again. And that is because our faith is naturally based on belief. And Christianity is a belief and an assent which God, or the things that God has revealed about His person, for example. God has revealed Himself, we believe them. He's revealed His providence. He has revealed His plan of salvation. He has revealed all kinds of things. And the believer is somebody who believes what God has spoken, and God cannot lie. Now, sometimes it's very hard for us as finite beings to come to grips with a great blessing. Now, for example, the best known verse in the whole of the Bible probably is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you would think that that would be one of the simplest verses in the Bible to preach. You ask any preacher and you'll find that John 3:16 is one of the hardest verses in the Bible to speak, because our words are so poverty stricken when we come to the idea of trying to get over to people the depths of the gospel that's revealed in that verse. You'd need to have the whole canopy of heaven to write upon it that which would adequately expound John 3:16. Sometimes in our studies, we are faced with a doctrine or a verse of Scripture that seems so incredulous, that taxes our minds in such a manner and strains our belief, that we accept it because God says it. But to try and get down to understand it and to have it move in our hearts, it gets us to the place where we have to cry out, Lord, I believe, but help Thou mine unbelief, because it transports us into the realm of how great God is and how great is the salvation that He has purchased for us, and conversely, how weak and how undeserving we are. Now, the verse I'm talking about is the last verse of this chapter, where you'll find that Paul, starting off dealing with us going through life here on our earthly tabernacle, that is our body declining, ready for the end time. But then he finishes off, not on a down note, but he finishes this chapter with one of the most amazing statements that you'll read anywhere. It's very easy to read. There's only one word of any length in it. They're all short words, where it says, He hath made Him, that's God the Father, hath made Him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, I have two things in this verse to leave with you. First of all, to think about the sinless one who became sin, that's the Lord Jesus. And then, equally astounding, is the second part where it says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you've got the sinful one who became righteous. And friends, if you know the Lord today, I do pray that God would open your eyes, the eyes of your understanding and your heart and your mind to wonder and to marvel at how great is the salvation that God has blessed you with. Because we have here something that is a diamond of the first water and a diamond of the most great value and wealth. The sad thing is that sometimes as believers, we look at these things like a piece of glass. Oh, it may look all right, but it doesn't have the value. But today, let's see if we can get down to the value of what the Lord has shown us here. First of all, just to look at the sinless one who became sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. There's only one person that can be spoken about, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no language that we have as mere mortals capable of describing the infinite purity of the Lord Jesus. All we can do is go back to the very simple words of some of the men in the Bible. Paul has told us here in four words, he knew no sin. Then John tells us elsewhere in the Word of God, in him was no sin. Notice the two words, no sin. Peter goes on and he says, he did no sin. So three of these men in their writings have brought down to just a few words, he knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him was no sin. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he bore testimony of his own purity and his impeccability, because he said with regards to the devil, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. So when the devil comes, there's no anchor in the heart of Christ that he can draw Christ into sinful behavior. He tried him in the temptation and he failed utterly. And again he tried him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He failed. He tried him again on the cross and he failed. And so there's no anchor in the heart of the Lord Jesus whereby the devil is able to pull him to a position of sin. And likewise, there's no fiery dart that was ever formed in hell that is able to pierce the pristine holiness and righteousness of the spotless, holy, harmless Son of the living God. We're different because the devil, he can get his fiery dart into us, just like a harpoon into a whale, and he can pull us in his direction and we follow after him. But not with the Lord Jesus Christ. He never sinned. And in 33 long years of his ministry on earth, from a child to the time of his crucifixion, traversing the land of Israel, facing all the different temptations of life, not once did the Lord Jesus break the law of God, and nobody can point the finger of scorn at Christ. Nobody can point the finger of scorn honestly and truthfully at him and say you've sinned, because the Lord Jesus Christ, he never sinned. Now, he was aware of sin. This text tells us that he knew no sin. That doesn't mean to say that he did not know about sin, because the Lord Jesus was very aware of sin. What it means that in him there was no sin that was known in his heart, because he hid the word of God in his heart that he might not sin against the Lord. Now he walked on this earth, and while he was on this earth he was aware of the reality of sin. He had human senses in his humiliation. He saw sin in the land of Israel. He saw it with regard to how they treated him. He heard sin as they lied against him. They brought false witnesses against him. He heard sin. And again, that he felt sin as he suffered on the cross and suffered the offscouring of being the offscouring of this world according to the world at that time. So Jesus Christ was aware of sin. And as we saw two or three weeks ago, that he took the cup. The cup that he spoke about in the Garden of Gethsemane, filled with the awful concoction of the sins of his people, and he drank that cup. So the Lord knew sin in the sense of that there. But in the terms of his own experience, the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned because he always did right and there was no deviation from the line of truth. Now it tells us here, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now the word sin in the Old Testament and the word for sin in the Old Testament, very often it refers to sin in the act. But also the same word is used to mean the sin offering. So you have to differentiate in the Old Testament whether you're speaking of actually sin or the offering for sin. And some people have tried to change the force of this verse by saying, for he hath made him to be the sin offering for us. But my friend, that cannot be. Because it says there, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So you have the word sin, the very same word in the Greek, twice in the verse. And so if it means one thing in one place, it means the same thing in another place. So you cannot read the verse, for he hath made him to be the sin offering for us who knew no sin offering. Doesn't work. What you have here is a stark statement that makes you look unto Almighty God and all. You marvel at the grace and the love of God because it says he hath made him, the Lord Jesus, not just to be a sin offering because he was a sin offering, but he made him to be actually sin itself on the cross. And that's why this is one of those verses that ministers look at and pastors look at and you say, Lord, how could I ever, with the words given to me, be able to get over to the hearts of the people the depths of the love of God that's revealed here, that Jesus Christ was made sin on the special and says for us, for you and for me. Jesus Christ actually on the cross became sin for you and me. Now, as I mentioned already, you have three people mentioned in this verse. For he, that is God the Father, sovereign, just and gracious, faced with a problem of reconciling the sinful men and women to himself. For he hath made him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is begotten, not made, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he who has entered into a sacred union with his Father and with the Holy Ghost. He is perfect God and perfect man. And so we read the verse, for he, God the Father, hath made him Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, to be sin for us who knew no sin. So what you're faced with here is the tremendous doctrine of substitution. That's why I highlighted the tune in that previous hymn that we sang. Because this is the matter of a substitute taking the place of the guilty. Known sometimes as a surety. The surety suffers in the place of the guilty. And the surety is the one who has to pay the demands and the penalty of the law. Now friends, we as the people in this world, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, there's nothing in us that would recommend us unto the mercy of God. And there's no way whereby we can lift ourselves from our sinful position into a position of reconciliation with God, because that's what this chapter is speaking about at the end. Be ye reconciled unto God. And God is reconciling the world unto himself. But there's no way that we can reconcile ourselves to God. It's not for us to dictate the terms of salvation. Only God dictates the terms of salvation. And he is the one who has called us to call upon his name, because Jesus Christ is the one who would die, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. Now, some people do not like the doctrine of substitution. In fact, amazingly, I picked up a well-known commentary that I have in my study. And this is, it's a pulpit commentary. It's called, in that they give a comment on the scriptures, and then they have comments from different other preachers. And amazingly, one of them says, does not believe in the doctrine of substitution. But the doctrine of substitution is way back into the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were driven from the garden because of their sin, they were naked. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. It didn't work because there was no strength there or no long-lasting effect there. And so we're told that God made them coats of skins. And the coats of skins were either goat skins or the skins of sheep. And so some animals, they had to die, but they didn't break the law of God. They lived according to the instinct that God gave them. They didn't sin against God, but they died that they might provide coats for the sinning Adam and Eve. And so at the beginning you have this doctrine of substitution. The sinless dies in the place of the guilty to provide a covering for them. Again, one of the best known examples of substitution is what happened in the land of Egypt on the night of the last plague, where the firstborn of Egypt were slain. And the children of Israel, they were to put the blood upon the doorpost, the lintels of their homes, and to stay within the homes when the angel of death passed by. And they were saved. But they were a sinful people. But there were some animals, lambs died and shed their blood. They didn't do any wrong. But this innocent died for the guilty. And again, they were delivered. And that's a wonderful picture of God's salvation. And God has to have the penalty of sin paid. And it was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But we come here to the amazing grace of God in this, because He has made Him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now here's a covenant between God and His Son in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they joined together in the planning and the purpose of this great matter of salvation. God the Father, He planned it. Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, He purchased it. And the Holy Spirit, by His power, produced it in us through the work of regeneration as He breathed into us the breath of eternal life. And the wonderful thing is that the justice of God, the demand, the death and the punishment of the sinner, was able to meet together the mercy of God, because sin was punished, not on us, but punished in the Lord Jesus. It was punished, and that the mercy of God came, and we today are rejoicing in God's salvation. So, in the economy of God, you've got the wonderful coming together. You don't have the justice of God, one of His attributes. God only has one attribute, really, but we split them into parts to understand. The justice of God is not above His mercy. Neither is His mercy above His justice. But mercy and truth, they met together in the person of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And the Bible tells us that He was made sin. Now, what is involved in this? Sin is absolutely vile. That's why people who sin today and don't think much about it, don't realize what they're doing. Because God detests with a holy and an impeccable hatred sin. Listen to His words to the people of Judah in the first chapter of Isaiah. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That is God's description of the sinful soul in the depravity of the wounds and the bruises and the sores and the disease of sin and iniquity. So sin is vile. Then over in Psalm 113, you read there in verse number 7, speaking of the salvation of the lost, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. And so God is telling us here that sin is heinous in His sight. Describes the most as the most loathsome diseases, and now in the psalm He tells us that it's like a dunghill. Sin is a dunghill. And my friend, you stop to think about that. You realize that sin is a stinking mess, like disease on a dunghill, and yet that was placed on the Lord Jesus. I remember when they were fighting this battle over in the ice floes off there in Newfoundland over the seal pups. This is years ago, that the sealers had the idea of getting, they had these protesters, the Greenpeace people out there in boats and so on, and they had the idea of getting a helicopter and loading it up with chicken dung. Now, I'm a farmer, or was a farmer, and I can tell you chicken dung does not smell good. It's probably one of the worst there is. And they were going to get the helicopter and fill it up with chicken dung, fly over the Greenpeace boat and let it go. Well, they didn't do it, but they were planning to do it. They had thought of doing it. But you think of what that would have been like. That would have been awful, because chicken dung is desperate. But my friend, you begin to think of the stench in the nostrils of Almighty God from the disease-laden people of this world and the dunghill of their sin. That this was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only was it placed on Him, because the scripture goes further, it says it has made Him to be sin. Now do you understand, my friend, why Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the stench in the nostrils of the Father was such he could not even look upon His Son, as He became sin for us. And all you can do is marvel at the condescension of the Lord Jesus, the one who made this world. He came down to the splendor and the glory of heaven, down to this world in condescension, down here to be degraded by a mere human people made by His own hands. And the very cross He was nailed to was made by Him in terms of its wood. And the very iron that made the nails was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Bible tells us without Him was not anything made that was made. And here's the blessed, holy, harmless Son of God nailed to a cross, bearing no sin of His own, but made sin for you and for me. Oh, my friend, today, does that not make you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and so free. See, you've got here the tremendous words that He was made sin for us who knew no sin. But then you come to the next part of the verse. No easier to grapple with. Why did the Lord Jesus become sin? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And if the first part is an amazing truth and an astounding truth, it is that Jesus was made sin for us who knew no sin. The second part is equally amazing, perhaps even more so, that we, the sinful ones, become righteous through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And you find that it says here that we are made the righteousness of God. And so God Almighty, He has this pristine righteousness, a holy, totally impeccable, without stain. Sin is alien to the very nature of God. God cannot sin. And yet, we're faced with this amazing truth that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes actually the righteousness of God. Now grapple with that if you can. But that's what the Word tells us here. That's why we cry out, Lord, I believe because you've told us. But Lord, help my unbelief. Help me, Lord, to grapple with it. Help me to understand what it is for me, a mere mortal, a mere sinner. And that's why we had our hymns in the nature we had this morning. Why that we should be able to grapple with the fact that we are made the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, this is astounding. And be astounded this morning. And if you're not astounded this morning as a believer, the problem is you have there on your finger a piece of glass that may sparkle like glass, but it's not the diamond that you have here. Make sure today that you say, Lord, help me take it in. Help me grapple with it. Help me, Lord, understand what it cost thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Because the purpose in the Lord Jesus being made sin, it was that you and I might be made righteous. And not just righteous, but the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, that opens your eyes to what the Lord has done. So be astounded. Now, there's an illustration in the Scripture. You go over to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 64, rather, and verse number 6. Where it says there, we are all as an unclean thing. This is God speaking about you and me. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, we've quoted that verse over and over again down through the years. You've been familiar with it, and you've said, yes, Lord, that's true. But it tells us here, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, those are our righteousnesses that he's talking about. Those are the best aspects of our lives he's talking about. Those he have written off as filthy rags. My friend, where does our sin come in? If our best works are as filthy rags in the eyes of God, where does our sin come in before Almighty God? And yet the Lord Jesus solemnly divested himself of his glory and came down to this world in condescension to be born in Bethlehem, to live a life, to preach a word, and to die an atoning death. The Lord Jesus did that, and the Lord Jesus voluntarily picked up that stinking, filthy garment. The rags of our righteousness. And I don't know how you describe our sins if our righteousness is rags. He picked up that filthy, stinking garment and he took it upon him on the cross. I'm just reading there in the National Geographic magazine about the Civil War in the States and how you have these people who, in fact, Maren Mooney, one of our ministers, is into this. They have these recreations of the Civil War battles and so on. And to make them as authentic as possible, they try and lose weight because it wouldn't do to go in and fight a recreated battle like the Civil War, nice and fat and plump. Because the men who fought the battle, they were lean, they were hungry, they were in their bare feet and so on. And in the recreation of the battles, they have uniforms. And those uniforms are made, and they're not to be cleaned at all. And the man who wrote the article in the Geographic magazine, he got dressed up in one of these soldiers' outfits in the Civil War, and they said it could stand up itself, it was so filthy. But that's they do, because they're trying to recreate it exactly as it was over 100 years ago, 150 years ago. So they put on those filthy garments. And he was obviously not too happy. He wanted to be dressed up and get his photograph taken, but he did not like the idea of putting on this filthy garment. My friend, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God, picking up that filthy garment and putting it on his shoulders as he died in your room and in your stead. All we can do is cry, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who would do so much for so little. We're not worthy of the least of his mercies." But then you discover Isaiah tells us not only about these robes of filthy rags, but in chapter 61, he tells in verse number 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." So the Lord Jesus, he picked up our filthy garment, and he wore it on the cross as sin for us. And then he takes his own spotless garment of his righteousness, the robe of salvation, and he gives it to us, and we put that on. Little wonder this is an astounding verse that we have here. And the picture is given to you very clearly in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, where you have Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there at his right hand to resist him. And it says, "Joshua the high priest was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel," a picture of you and me in our sin, wearing those rags of our righteousness and of our sin. And then the answer comes from the angel of the Lord, and that's an Old Testament title of Christ: "Take away the filthy garments from him." And it says, "I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And so it says, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and they clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So, my friend, what a picture you have, that Jesus Christ divests himself of his garments of glory and of beauty as the high priest. He comes down to this world. He lives here in the plain garment of his humiliation. Then he takes upon him the garment of the filthy rags of our righteousness and sin. And then amazingly, he says, "Take away the filthy rags from you and me and give them this garment of salvation." So today, we're clothed in those garments and we can sing, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." What a picture. But let's close with this, a word of practical application. First of all, remember, as a believer, how God sees you and me today. There are many today within evangelical circles, and especially those who are of the Arminian persuasion. They have us working and working and working and working to try and keep ourselves clean. Paul speaks there in the book of Galatians of them starting off in the spirit and trying to finish in the flesh. And the salvation of a soul is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we do not finish our course by our own efforts, because it is by the grace of God from beginning to end. So remember how God sees us. And how does God see us? God sees us as believers when he sees the blood of his Son. Remember the doorposts and lintels in the homes of the Israelites in Egypt? God saw them because of the blood covering and the blood mark. And as God looks down, and I've told you before, but it gives a good illustration, and that is, and if you take a piece of red glass, and you look at, say, a red car in the parking lot, through that red glass, what happens? The red color of the car, the object, is neutralized, and it appears white. And my friend, as God looks down from heaven, He looks down upon us, and He looks at us through the blood of the Lord Jesus, through the prism of the blood of Christ. And our sins that Isaiah describes as scarlet and as crimson, they appear white because we're dressed in the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us remember that that is our standing as believers in Him. He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So God sees us through the blood of His blessed Son. And thank God He doesn't see any sin, because our sins are buried in the sea of His forgetfulness and they're blotted out as a thick cloud. But be careful. Be careful of the robe that you have. My wife and I were doing a bit of gardening yesterday, and a lovely day for it. I was not out in the garden in this suit, I can tell you. I was out there in a pair of old pants and an old shirt and dirty old shoes. I didn't care what happened. Didn't care kneeling down whether I got mud on them or not. Didn't care. Because these are my old garments. But there's no way I'm going to the garment into the garden with this suit on and with these shoes on. And I'm not going to kneel down in this suit because I care too much about it. That's why my friend Paul argues that when you're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not continue to sin, because you are careful. You are now wearing the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have the old robe of sin and the old rags of your own righteousness, unrighteousness, when you're wearing that, you don't care what you do. That's why people go out and they sin with some importunity. They think nobody's going to see them. And so they continue in sin. But the believer looks and realizes, Lord, I'm wearing a robe of Thy righteousness. And therefore I dare not get it filthy, dirty by sin again. And thank God He gives you grace to keep that suit or those garments, to keep them clean. And you can enter into heaven in the blessing of God's salvation. And then just think. Think of the wonder of our salvation, because our sin becomes the Lord Jesus Christ's. And our righteousness becomes ours. And He pays for our sins and He transfers His righteousness to us. And so if you ever saw a rags to riches story, this is it here. How believers in their sinful rags are transformed by the grace of God and enter into the riches of the glory and the grace of the Lord our God. I trust as believers that we'll think and meditate upon this and meditate upon our standing. It is in Christ. Now, for someone here this morning, and you're not saved, God has, even before this verse, given you a clear-cut command. Verse 20. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. It's not God been reconciled to us. It's us reconciled to Him. God didn't do anything wrong. We did. We have to be reconciled to Him. And Paul says here, be reconciled to God. And so, my friend, final question is, are you still in the rags of your sin and the rags of what you consider righteousness? Or have you come to Christ and put on the robe of God's salvation. And today you can thank God that as we sing, that we are complete in Him. If you know not the Lord, I ask you, don't delay any longer, but think about these things and call upon the name of the Lord, because He's promised to save. When He saves you, He takes the filthy rags off and He gives you the clean robe of righteousness, which you'll have until the day you see Him in glory, and then forevermore. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask you, O God, that Thou would help us in some measure to understand the depths of this the Scripture we have before us. We acknowledge, Lord, the weakness of human language to try and get to the depths of this. But we ask you, our Father, that Thou, Lord, would open our eyes to behold the wonder of it all. And grant, O God, that we'll realize it's not by our doing that we continue to keep Thy salvation, because we're kept by the power of God, and in Him we are made the righteousness of God. O God, bless every child of Thine today, and may this be a Lord's Day when our hearts truly rejoice. O God, fill our hearts with the joy of the Lord. And for those, Lord, who are not saved, still dressed in these old filthy rags of sin, our Father, we pray at this day that Thou would give them grace to call upon Thy name. And Father, we pray that this day they be saved, that they would have a change, because Thou hast told us in this very chapter that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, because old things are passed away. O God, answer prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.